seated.
Amen. Thank you, Ron. I want to welcome all of you today, and particularly those who may be here for the very first time. I know that we've already received the offering, and we often say there's a communication card there and for you to fill out, give us any prayer requests you'd like us to be remembering through the week, and we do remember those as a staff and also at our prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, open to all, by the way. And but if you've not filled that out, you're welcome to still do so and just hand it to one of the ushers or one of the pastors on your way out. Or if you are a first-timer here, you've been here a few times and never picked up a welcome bag at the Welcome Center, please do that. There's a card in there that you're welcome to fill out. We'd love to send you a welcoming email as well. Jimmy McFall has asked me to announce that he's an uncle again. And, you know, that excites Jimmy. So it's his sister Diane's daughter, Pam, had a baby boy. His name is Austin Edward Graham. And we are happy for Jim. But also be praying for Jimmy. He has outpatient heart surgery on this Wednesday. Some artery kinds of things going on. So be in prayer for Jimmy. You know, that's a big thing in his life. And so we want to pray for Jim McFall, okay? I remember when I was a senior in high school back in 1972. My 45th high school class reunion is in 2 weekends. I'm the designated prayer at our reunions, and I count that a privilege to do that. But I remember I was required, and I think it perhaps is still a requirement, though I'm not sure, but a requirement to register for the draft. And so I did that, and I received my assigned draft lottery number. Pastor Rick said he was 61, 51. Somebody came up to me and said in 1968 they were number 16. And in fact, he did serve in the Army. I was number 81. That was my lottery number. And the importance of that number was the fact that it determined the likelihood of whether indeed you would be drafted into the armed forces. At that time, in 1972, the Vietnam War was still going on, and the draft was still in effect. My number 81 certainly left the door open to some likelihood that I could end up in the United States Army. But it was not long after that that the Vietnam War, at least our significant involvement in it, came to an end. It wound down. And it was 9 months later, I believe 9 months, in January of 1973, that the military draft ended. And in fact, I did not ever serve. I was never called to serve, and I didn't sign up to serve. I went off to college, and I did not serve in the military. Having said that, I want to take the opportunity again to express my gratitude for everyone who has served this country in the military, whether it was in the past or whether you're in it today or some of your loved ones or for those who will yet serve in the future. I'm grateful for your service, as are many others, including my wife's service, 4 years in the United States Navy. When I get a chance to trumpet that, I will. But I am very mindful of the sacrifices made by those who served while I was never personally called into action. But when it comes to the spiritual warfare that we have been talking about for several weeks and will for another several weeks to come, that which Paul addresses in Ephesians 6, there are no draft lotteries for this war. There are no volunteer sign-ups. There are no opportunities to opt out of the war. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that is, you belong to Him by grace alone, through faith alone, in what He has done for us, for you and me on the cross when He gave His life for us. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ by faith, then you are called to active duty every day of your life for as many days as you shall live. There are no ceasefires in this war. There are no leaves, vacations. There are no truces because the enemy is relentless. So why are we taking several weeks on Paul's teaching on spiritual warfare and the armor? Until it's all said and done, we will have spent about 6 or 7 or maybe at the most 8 weeks in dealing with these chapters. By the way, a Welsh preacher named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones died in 1961, I believe, but I don't pretend to be anything of a D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and the prolific preaching and books that he has put forth. But he wrote 746 pages worth, contained in 2 volumes, on these 11 verses. So relatively speaking, my few sermons, well, they're not that bad, are they? But why are we taking several weeks on Paul's teaching on spiritual warfare and the army of God? I want to just suggest 3 things. I'm taking the time to linger a bit more on these pieces of armor, the whole context of spiritual armor, because, number one, the battle is real. And the battle is intense. And the enemy must not be underestimated. Now, let me also say the enemy must not be overestimated. That's why we're trying to come to a place of a biblical balance. But the battle is real. The battle is intense. And the enemy must not be underestimated, because the nature and character and purposes of our enemy, identified as Satan in Scripture, identified as the devil, identified by any number of other titles and names, he stands utterly and totally against the nature, the character, and the purposes of God. Everything that God stands for, everything that God is, he stands diametrically opposed. His nature is pure evil. His character is absolutely diabolical. And all of his purposes are all about destruction and death. There's no other way to say it. But you know, Satan was God's enemy long before he was our enemy. And so Scripture records and even talks about that battle that was already being waged before you and I were ever brought into existence. Secondly, I spend some time lingering because I want us to know that there's so much at stake in this battle. The very glory and reputation of Jesus Christ and his church in this world. There is a glory war being fought every day. Not only in this world, but also in each of our very own hearts. God says, I will not share my glory with another, and he won't. God's glory will always prevail. So I don't want you to misunderstand when I say that what's at stake here in this battle is the very glory and reputation of Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is this: in the outworking of this battle every day, in our hearts, in our lives, again, on a Monday morning, a Wednesday afternoon, a Saturday night, we have the opportunity to reflect God's glory by our faithful obedience to him and his word, by our humble trust in who he is and his plans for us, and through reverent worship, which not only happens when we gather here, but all of our lives are to be an expression of worship. Or we can give the enemy the glory of a victory that when we choose to give him the upper hand, and when we fall prey to his schemes and to his lies. So as I said several weeks ago, I'm tired of the enemy winning victories that he has no business winning in the lives of God's people. We have a choice. So again, we can glorify God through our choices day by day, or we can give the enemy the upper hand. And that's why I say there's much at stake. But the third reason I say that we want to linger here is because, you know, God has called us to live as more than conquerors through Him who loved us. God has indeed equipped us with His armor, complete and all sufficient, so that we can stand firm, that we can hold the ground that Christ has already won for us. So this morning we want to go back to the armor. We've already looked at two pieces of the armor. We looked at the belt of truth. We're called to belt up with God's truth. We looked at the breastplate of righteousness. And again, that was looked at 2 weeks ago. If you weren't here and want to hear that message, it's online on the internet on our webpage. I don't think we can read it too much, and I think that we do well. As Paul said, don't neglect the public reading of Scripture. And I understand that we probably all have a copy of the Word of God, so we can all read it for ourselves. You're not dependent upon someone standing up here and reading it, but there's something to be said for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word in the context of the assembly of His people. Pay careful attention to God's Word, if you would, this morning. Finally, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I remind you that Paul wrote this letter from a prison cell under arrest, and yet even in that setting he was deeply concerned that he would have a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the gospel at the next part of our armor, and it's the gospel boots. It's our gospel shoes. By the way, as we look ahead, we're going to cover these two pieces today. We'll cover the helmet of salvation next Sunday, possibly the sword of the Spirit, but we're going to also be observing the Lord's table. I want you to get to know that and come prepared for that. As you may have noticed, we are settling into a consistency, which the elders wanted to do, that we are now doing that on primarily the first Sunday of the month, not because that's prescribed in Scripture. It just says, whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So we have just selected that as a way for us to keep it consistent, and we try to do it in such a way that people know when it's going to take place. So the first Sunday of the month, and next Sunday is October 1st. So this next part of our armor are the gospel boots, the gospel shoes of the gospel of peace, and the preparedness to share that. So verse 15 says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." This part of the Roman soldier was called the caliga. It was a half boot. It was made of leather. The toes were open, free. The bottoms had heavy studs in them. They were heavy studded soles. And there were straps, leather straps that went around the ankles and the shins. Some of you probably have seen pictures of that. For the soldier, the footwear that he would wear had to do two very important things. First of all, the footwear had to provide firm footing for the soldier in all different kinds of terrain. And secondly, that footwear needed to provide excellent mobility to be able to move freely and quickly and in a firm manner. For the believer in Jesus Christ, this part of our equipment and our armor that God provides is the gospel of peace. So the gospel is identified for us with respect to its very character. Now, I want to point out something, maybe obvious, but perhaps not. Paul doesn't say it's a gospel of prosperity. Paul doesn't say it's a gospel of health and healing. It's not a gospel of wealth. It's not a gospel of name it, claim it kind of theology. It's a gospel of peace. You're well aware, we don't have to look far. If you would stay home, and I don't recommend it on a Sunday morning, and I suppose any time nowadays with cable TV, you can surf the channels and find a charlatan who in the name of Jesus is putting forth a false gospel, a gospel of prosperity, a gospel of healing and health and wealth, a gospel that is a name it, claim it kind of theology. So these charlatans who hawk these false gospels, yes, indeed, they find takers. Sometimes I wonder, why would people sit and write a check to somebody who's saying the things that they're saying? But there are takers, in at least in the consumer-oriented Western societies like our own. But the gospel of health and wealth and prosperity, the name it, claim it gospel, it doesn't fly in places like Bangladesh. Poverty-stricken areas like Bangladesh or nowadays Venezuela, a country ravaged with poverty because of a corrupt government. It doesn't fly, it doesn't resonate, it doesn't take in a war-torn country like Iraq or Syria or Afghanistan. The gospel of peace, peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a gospel that is can be preached everywhere and anywhere. In fact, not only can it be, it must be preached anywhere. And in fact, everywhere. That's the mandate of Jesus Christ, who said, "Go and proclaim the gospel to all nations." The gospel does not promise prosperity or health or wealth. But what it does promise is that which every one of us needs. That which everyone who has ever lived on this earth and ever will live on this earth and ever is living on this earth right now, what everyone needs, and that is peace with God. The gospel alone removes our alienation from God, removes our enmity with Him, removes our estrangement, and reconciles us to Himself. Therefore, Paul wrote, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, peace with God, no longer alienated, no longer estranged, no longer strangers, no longer an enemy of God, but now reconciled and enjoying peace with God. Not on the basis of anything that we have done, not on the basis of our good works, not on the basis of anything that we could ever do, but solely on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us when he gave his life on the cross to bear the punishment for our sin, rose again from the dead, proving who he is, that he is indeed God, that sacrifice was altogether sufficient for the forgiveness of our sin, and then offers the free gift of eternal life to all who will receive it by faith. It's the gospel. It's a beautiful gospel. It's a gospel of peace with God. Something that every person born into this world needs. So how does the gospel of peace equip us for victory over the enemy? How is it that it's a part of our armor with which we go into the battle, a part of the armor that God has provided for us, a part of that which is complete and all-sufficient? Let me give you several ways. Knowing that we have peace with God arms us with courage to stand firm in the face of the assaults of the evil one. Knowing that we have peace with God, knowing it didn't depend on us in the first place, that we received that standing by faith in Jesus Christ, enables us to stand firm, gives us courage. There is no accusation the enemy can hurl at us that will stick. There's no accusation the enemy hurls at us in those times when we fail, those times when we doubt, that gets traction because we're at peace with God through Jesus Christ. So our firm footing for this battle comes as we embrace the reality of our identity in Christ. You see, we are one with Him. We have been joined to Him by faith. We have been united with Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the enemy no longer has a hold on us, for we're no longer a part of his alienated kingdom of darkness and death. But rather, we've been rescued. And again, we've been united with Christ. We're at peace with God through Christ. And as a result, we are now in his kingdom, not one of death and darkness, but we're in his kingdom of light and life. The gospel of peace. It's good news. Paul takes this image, this imagery of this part of the armor from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. He's also quoted it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. Tying these things together, in Isaiah 52, 7, we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet." A lot of words I would use to describe feet. Beautiful isn't one of them, typically, at least in my family. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who proclaims the gospel of peace, who brings good news, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." How beautiful are the feet of those that bring that good news to a world of darkness. The gospel of peace reminds us here, according to Isaiah, that our God reigns. And if our God reigns, and it tells us in an earlier part of this that Jesus Christ was raised up and seated in the heavenly places, we've been raised up and seated with him. If our God reigns, that means that he's already won the victory. One doesn't reign before they've won the victory. In that section of Isaiah, it also goes on to say, the Lord has bared his holy arm as it relates to working on behalf of his people. The section ends with this promise, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Knowing that we're at peace with God gives us courage. to stand firm against the assaults and the accusations of the enemy, the evil one, as he's called there. But there's another aspect to this part of our armor. It's the preparedness to proclaim the gospel. Written, there's a pretty significant emphasis on that aspect of our armor. Not only the gospel of peace that we have and bear, but also a preparedness, a readiness to proclaim, to share that gospel of peace. So let me put it this way. The gospel of peace compels us. The fact that we have received this message, the fact that we who've trusted Jesus Christ are at peace with God, it compels us to be ready, to be prepared to proclaim that same gospel of peace to others, even as we are in the battle. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. That hope, that reason, is the gospel of peace. That we're no longer enemies of God, but we're at peace with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And let me try to sort of bring it to bear here in a very practical way. You see, as this talks about us living intentionally with a preparedness and an eagerness to share the gospel, that gospel of peace. So when the gospel is at the forefront of our hearts and our minds, when we have chosen to live in such a way that we might call intentionally redemptive, we wake up in the morning. Several years ago, this was our theme, that the Lord would, that our prayer was, Lord, open our eyes to see, open our hearts to care, and open our mouths to share the good news. And so we tried to make it a very intentional part of our daily activity and mindset. I hope that's the case now. And when we have the gospel and are eager and ready to share that gospel with others, I think it does two things for us every day. Number one, when we are mindful of that gospel and we are eager to share it and our eyes are open to see those opportunities and then to share, I think it keeps us mindful of what God has done for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It keeps us mindful that God saved me. And who am I that He would set His grace upon me? When I think about that, I think about Joseph in the account in Genesis about chapter 39. And when Potiphar's wife made an advance against him, remember, Joseph had been given a place of great honor and privilege and responsibility in Potiphar's household. And so when Potiphar's wife came and made an advance to him, remember, he fled. Smartest thing he could have done. He ran as fast as he could the other way. There's lessons in that, but not for today. But this is what his mindset was. His mindset as he responded to Potiphar's wife was this: my master has put me in charge of everything in his household. My master has given me at my disposal everything that he has. How could I do such a thing against this man who's given me so much? That's a tremendous mindset for the believer in Jesus Christ. In everyday battles that we face, temptations that we face, God, you have lavished your grace upon me. How can I not respond with lavish gratitude for your abundantly lavish grace? And Lord, obey you and serve you and trust you and love you and worship you. So it keeps us mindful of what God has done for us by His grace. And that leads to the second thing. When we intentionally live, with a readiness and an eagerness and a preparedness to share the gospel, it motivates us to live in a way that will commend itself, commend the gospel to others. We will want to live in such a way that our lifestyle and our actions are consistent with the message that we're sharing. That's what Peter had in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, to say no to those temptations, no to ungodliness, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the world, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they attack you, they may see your good deeds. They may see your behavior is consistent with your message. And they may glorify God on the day of visitation." Paul had the same idea in mind in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. "So walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." There's a motivation to live in such a way that brings a consistency, not only with what we do, but what we say. They come together. And it brings it great power when that happens. You know, before I go on to the next piece of armor and then just wrap it up with that piece, I think we need to be reminded the enemy loathes the gospel of peace. The enemy hates the gospel. He despises the gospel. He did everything in his power unsuccessfully to keep the gospel message from coming about, to keep Jesus Christ from the cross. And when he couldn't do that, he did everything he could to keep Jesus Christ in the tomb. And when he couldn't keep Jesus Christ in the tomb, he did everything he could to negate the news that Jesus Christ had arisen. And he continues now, but all he can do now is just oppose the gospel. He hates it. I think he hates it for two reasons. Certainly there's more, but he hates it because the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes it. That simple message, not simplistic, but that simple message that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And if we believe that, we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But as many as received him, to them he gives the authority to be called the children of God, yes, to those who believe in his name. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Satan hates that message because it's the power of God, Romans 1:16, for the salvation of everyone who believes it. He hates it as well because it rescues and releases people from his kingdom. Pastor Rick read in our call to worship and referenced that we have the privilege to announce the good news to those who are captives, that they may be set free. The gospel rescues and releases people from Satan's kingdom, from the kingdom of darkness and death, and brings people into the kingdom of light and life. Is it any wonder that one of the most significant battlegrounds in the Church of Jesus Christ is for the church and believers to faithfully witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a battleground. Satan does not want to see the power of God unleashed upon the world that is in his own lap, the lap of the evil one. And so we find all kinds of excuses as to why I can't do it, as to why I can't share. Again, I mentioned earlier, it's interesting, here Paul is in prison, and what's foremost on his mind is witness to the gospel of peace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Challenge to each one of us. Again, I'm tired of Satan winning victories that he has no business winning in the body of Christ. Oh, that we would be eager, prepared, ready to unleash the power of God upon this world of darkness and death. That means the salvation of all who would believe it. The fourth part of our armor is the shield of faith. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Notice the shield of faith is very versatile. That is, it is appropriate in all circumstances. There's not a situation in our life that this shield of faith will not be effective and applicable. Indeed, the shield of faith is not only versatile, it is extremely effective. That is, it can, Paul tells us, extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. So the evil one has not yet crafted a fiery missive that can somehow circumvent the shield of faith. It's versatile, it's effective. This piece of the Roman armor was a large oblong shield measuring approximately 2 feet by 4 feet. It would protect the soldier's entire body. Its outer surface was covered with canvas, and then on top of that with calf skin. And when the enemy would launch a barrage of arrows with flaming tips, it would strike the soldier's shield. And because of that calf skin, the fabric, the flame would be extinguished and the arrow would fall harmlessly to the ground. So what does this part of our armor look like for us? This shield of faith. I remind you that faith in its essence is trust. It's confidence in God's provision and God's promises. And so faith says, I may not understand what you're doing, Lord, but I trust you. That's faith. That's a part of this shield of faith. That's a part of our armor. You may remember it was a lack of faith. It was a lack of confidence and trust in God that led to sin entering the world. Back in the garden, Satan convinced Adam and Eve that God was withholding something good from them. That somehow God could not be trusted. He was not worthy of their faith. That somehow when he said, you can eat of any of the tree, just don't eat of this one tree, Satan convinced them that God is withholding something good. He's up to no good with that. And one of Satan's continuing schemes is to cast doubt on God's character, on God's word, on God's goodness and love, and God's purposes. And so when we enter the battle and when we face opposition of the evil one, God gives us faith. It's a gift of God. God gives us faith to have confidence in him and not in ourselves. Faith to believe the gospel message that leads to salvation. But then in our lives, faith to trust him. Faith to have confidence in him. That's what it is. faith to believe His goodness and love and promises to us. And so that faith that God gives us to have confidence in Him and not in ourselves, that faith enables us to lay hold of God. First, it enables us to lay hold of God's power in times of temptation. You see, a key to our victory in this battle is a realization that I cannot win this battle in my own strength. I'm incapable. The enemy certainly is greater than me. He's not greater than him. So I must realize that I can't win the battle in my own strength, but I must rely fully on God's provision. This shield of faith. God, I'm going into the battle, but I need to depend upon you. That's what Paul was talking about when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands in my strength, I got this. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because a fall is coming when we enter into the battle in our own strength. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, that you may be able to endure it. That which protects us in the battle is the realization that I cannot do this. I cannot win the battle. I cannot have victory day by day apart from God's strength. And He's faithful on His end to provide you with that strength, His strength to endure the temptation and be victorious. I think this verse can be misunderstood sometimes. When Paul promises that God will never let you be tempted beyond your ability, he is promising your ability with His strength and His provision to carry you through triumphantly. In other words, it doesn't take much to overwhelm me. For God to say, or for Paul to write, God will never let you be tempted above what you're able to bear, that's not much. And so you have people who say, you know what, God failed that promise. Because what I'm going through now, I'm overwhelmed. I thought God never would give me more than I can handle. I'm swamped. I'm going under. I'm drowning. I thought God wouldn't give me that much. When God gives to us the temptation, or God tempts no one to evil, when we find ourselves in that temptation, or a test, as it were, for circumstances in our lives, God also provides His strength. That's the key here, that we can't win this battle in our own strength. So this shield of faith, this faith is first of all a recognition that I'm dependent upon the Lord and I need to walk in that dependency day by day. Secondly, faith enables us to lay hold of God's promises in times of doubt and times of disillusionment. These times when the storyline of our lives in a given season, our circumstances, our experience, when this storyline does not match with our expectation and idea of God's goodness. And it's during this past year since Pat's death that I have continued at times to say to God, Lord, I believe. I do. I believe you, Lord. I believe who you are. I believe you're a good God and Lord, that you have good purposes. But God, would you help me in my unbelief? Just as that father in Mark chapter 9 prayed. Lord, I believe. Help me when the doubts come. I take my stand on faith. It's the shield of faith that enables me to say, Lord, I don't understand your ways, but I trust your heart. It's the shield of faith that enables me to say, I trust that what you're doing in my life is altogether good. That there are blessings that will be born only out of the brokenness. That's the shield of faith. That's a part of the battle. And that's a part of the equipment that God gives to us as His armor. But God doesn't only equip us with His armor. When it comes to the shield, that tells us that he is himself our shield in battle. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true." It always does. He is a shield. He's a protector for all who take refuge in him. Pastor Steve already mentioned Tuesday, Don Laubach and Rachel went in for surgery and the successful transplant, and now the recuperation is on. We pray that Don's body will continue to receive that kidney well for many years to come, that Rachel will heal well, fully, quickly. She's got a wedding coming up in January, and so she's got a stake in this as well. Early that morning, I prayed with Don and Rachel, and I read from Psalm 5. "In the morning, O Lord, we lay our requests before you, and we wait in expectation." It's hard to wait. It's easy to lay our requests before him. And then in the end of that psalm, when we read in part, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice and spread your protection over them, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." It's a great promise heading into serious surgery. It's a great promise heading into another day, whatever that may be. Following surgery, I read from Psalm 28. In part, I read, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. The Lord is the strength of his people." And I love the way that these verses tie this concept of God being our very shield. And because he is our very shield that God gives us, he becomes a shield for us in battle. That very faith that God gives us becomes a shield for us in battle. God being our shield, as such, he is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our faith. And again, that very faith that God gives us becomes a shield for us in battle. It's so good to see Bob and Dottie today. They're on a journey that they would not choose if they had that choice. So as Pastor Steve said, mesothelioma has been confirmed. There will be a consultation with all of the doctors in different disciplines to find out what the path forward will look like. And so they've laid their requests. We've laid our requests on their behalf, and we wait in expectation. Waiting stinks, but it's what we're called to do so often. But their faith is strong. As they approach the battle with a shield of faith, trusting him with a confidence in him, that no matter where their path leads, God's already there. Let me wind it down. Just mention a few things about these flame-tipped missiles that the enemy launches against us. These missiles are launched at us at times very quickly. They can seemingly come out of nowhere when we least expect it. They sometimes come individually, isolated. At other times, it seems as they come in a barrage, a seemingly relentless assault. What are they? These missiles are temptations to react in the flesh and not in the spirit. It's a fiery dart of the evil one. And so temptations to react in the flesh, for instance, to react with an angry outburst, with bitterness, greed, envy, lust, cheating. To react in the flesh when we don't get our way, when there's an unplanned interruption in our lives, when there's a difficult person to deal with in your life. Sometimes that temptation to run ahead with our own plans rather than wait for the provision of God. These are the fiery darts of the evil one. Temptations to react in the flesh and not in the spirit. These darts are also the enemy's lure to believe his lies and ignore God's truth. And so this fiery dart comes. Happiness is found outside of God's boundaries and will. And the fiery dart of Satan's lie comes. What I do in secret won't matter. And it won't affect anyone else. What I do in secret, so it doesn't matter. These flame-tipped arrows are the enemy's schemes to cause us to doubt God's promises and goodness and love for us. And so the fiery dart comes. How can a God who loves you put you through what you're going through now? If God is so good, why doesn't he answer your prayers like you've prayed for so long? And it's faith. It's trust in God's goodness and provisions and promises that will cause these arrows to fall harmlessly to the ground. And we walk in Christ's victory. When the Roman soldiers would go into battle, these shields could be interlocked together. I'm told by my crack research team that was called a tortoise. When they would join those shields together and move forward, advance side by side, and the shields could be placed to provide a wall of protection in front of them or even above them, as some of the historians talk about crouching down and having that shield of protection over them. Today, perhaps Paul would use the analogy of Israel's Iron Dome that protects the nation of Israel from the Scud missiles that are launched their way from the surrounding enemy nations. But as a soldier's shield was linked with another's and another's and another's, forming this line to advance, a line of protection. As that soldier's shield was linked one with another and another, we are reminded that victory often comes in community. As we are linked with others in the body of Christ for accountability and encouragement. That's why the author of Hebrews wrote, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So God calls us to come together in community, to be encouraging to one another, to hold one another accountable. And so, again, in the context of the body of Christ as we gather, so many other opportunities, smaller Bible studies, growth groups, quads and triads and mentoring relationships and men's and women's breakfasts and all kinds of opportunities that are before us to link together with other believers and to find that we walk in victory when we are linked together. Isn't it something how the enemy works? He's cunning, he's shrewd, he's deceitful. But I want you to know this principle as a last principle. Whenever you are moving toward the Lord, whenever you are taking steps toward spiritual maturity, expect the enemy's flame-tipped missiles to fly. Just expect it. You're sitting back, complacent, minding your own business, not worrying about God's business. The enemy's not too worried about you either. But if you take a step toward the Lord, if you take steps towards spiritual maturity, expect the flame-tipped missiles to fire. When life has taken an unexpected turn, he'll launch his lies about God. When you make a commitment to get into a rhythm of being in God's Word daily and making intentional, meaningful prayer a priority, and gathering with others of God's people, not one Sunday a month, not two Sundays a month, not three Sundays a month, but every Sunday, unless God providentially hinders you, then expect the fiery missiles to come. Those are the spiritual disciplines, by the way, the habits of grace, as some would call them. Do you ever notice you have no problem staying awake for 8 hours of football today? And that's probably being kind. It's probably more like 12 hours of football. But somehow when you sit down to listen to a 20-minute sermon, you're cruel. You're cruel. You sit down and the head starts nodding. By the way, I don't take notice of that. I sure as you don't. So you can sleep away and I won't really know it. And if I do see you, I won't make a judgment because I don't know what you were going through last night. I don't know what kept you up half the night. And it was everything you could do to get here this morning, to be with God's people and to be worshiping together and hearing God's word. I don't know what kept you up half the night. And so I don't make a judgment. I'm glad you're here. And I pray that God would keep us awake. You know I'm in trouble when I start falling asleep. Now, if you start snoring, I may pay attention. You have no problem reading the news or a novel or the latest trade magazine, but commit to reading the Bible on a regular basis and get into a rhythm of that and look out. It's just the way it works. So I want to close. I know it was more than 20 minutes. You know, be honest with you, it's the second service that the message expands. I'm just saying. I don't know why. It's a fluke of nature. I don't know why. It just does. I'd be done by now in the first service, you know. I don't know. I talk slowly, more slowly. I say more. I don't know. It's a freaky thing. You know, I share this, again, as I close, just in this season of life here. I've just come through the first one-year mark of Pat's passing. I refuse to call it an anniversary. It's okay if people do. I just think of anniversaries as happy things. So I call it the one-year mark. Just came through that. This month I've been battling a kidney stone. It's okay. I don't want pity. I just want it to pass. And I think it did. So I had another follow-up imaging this past week, and hopefully we'll find out if things are on the up and up. This was a rough week. It's been a rough month. It was a rough morning, to be honest with you. Friday, I happened to look in my checking account, and somebody had breached my checking account and fabricated two checks, wrote two checks to the tune of $600, over $600, and one forged my signature, and then on the other had the audacity to forge my wife's signature. So I had to close that account out, spend an hour and a half at the bank, probably another hour and a half tomorrow to try to figure that out and contact all the people who automatically take money out of my account. Okay, I don't want pity. It's just the way it is. And then this morning I got here early. Some of you know I come out early. It's a nice, quiet place. Even when Pat was living, I was in the habit of doing that. And don't sleep that well on a Saturday night anyway. And I came out and my computer crashed. So I texted Cindy Hall, our office administrator, at 4:45 this morning. Just hoping I'd wake her up. Because I needed the password to the office computer. My sermon was in my computer. And it's just one of those things. Now, I'm not saying that I'm somebody special that somehow would warrant Satan's special attacks. But, you know, I'm just saying it this way. There's things that happen in this broken world that they just happen. I don't look for Satan behind every misfortune that I experience. I don't look for Satan behind every event that, you know, happens in my life, and neither should you. It's just some things happen in the brokenness of the world in which we live. But it is real. And I don't think the enemy is happy that we're spending time talking about spiritual warfare. I don't think he's happy. So I don't know. Maybe. But let's pray that God shows himself mighty, powerful, victorious, even as he is. John chapter 10, one of my favorite chapters, contrasts the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep, contrasts the good shepherd with the thief and the robber. The thief and the robber, they come only to steal, to kill, to destroy. That's the enemy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Such is the promise of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. As we leave today, we go out into a world of darkness and death. You know, my friends, sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that the people of this world are our enemies. The people of this world are not our enemies. The people of this world, I like to look at them as POWs. They're imprisoned. in the kingdom of the enemy. And as Pastor Rick began our service, we have the privilege of preaching, of proclaiming the good.
This audio is made with Audio Toolkit for Windows Store, downloaded for free now.